Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Nick Peters here. This is the Deeper Waters podcast, and I'm trying to get my guest online. My guest is David Robertson, and we're just having a little bit of technical difficulties, so please be bearing with us here. Trying to give a Skype connection. I guess it can be a little bit difficult sometimes across the pond. I'm working on this right now, so I'll go ahead and tell you about David Robertson here. Many of you know that one of my favorite programs to listen to, and favorite apologetics podcast, I mean, is the Unbelievable Show, which is done from the UK. And, okay, I could have David here. David, are you here now?
I've got you, yeah. Can
okay.
You hear me?
Yep, I can hear you just fine.
Good, I've got you as well then. That's no problem.
Okay, well, I was just telling the audience about you here. I was saying that one of my favorite shows to listen to is Unbelievable. And
yeah,
there are times that there are hits and misses with different guests on both sides. But what I was getting ready to say is that anytime I hear that David Robertson is going to be the guest on Unbelievable, I can rest easy that night because
well,
I know that you will deliver the goods.
Well, that's very kind of you.
Now, if I'm correct, your education is at Edinburgh in history, right?
Yeah, I did a history degree at the University of Edinburgh.
Mm-hmm.
And I actually started doing a history and politics degree,
mm-hmm.
but then shifted just to straight history. Mm-hmm. And then after that, I did a 3-year postgraduate theology degree at the Free Church College.
Mm-hmm. And you run the Sola Center for Biblical Theology, right?
No, it's called Sola Center for Public Christianity.
Oh, okay.
Sola is a word, it's a Gaelic word meaning light.
Mm-hmm.
And we modeled ourselves to some extent on the Center for Public Christianity that John Dixon and the guys in Australia do.
Mm-hmm.
But we run that here. But my main job is I'm pastor of St. Peter's Free Church here in Dundee.
Mm-hmm.
Which I'm sure some of your listeners will know better as the Church of Robert Murray McShane.
I actually don't know who that is.
McShane is a well-known evangelical from the 19th century. We still get many hundreds of visitors from the U.S., from Northern Ireland, from Holland, who come to visit. He's probably the nearest thing to a Protestant saint, and we're his shrine.
Well, it's great to see that the church has maintained excellent leadership, apparently.
Well, it had almost died. It's a classic tale of what's gone on in Scotland, where
mm-hmm.
a church which was opened by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which had between the two new churches, church plants they did, had over 2,000 people. Within 100 years, had gone down to about 5 or 6 people when I came to it. So it was a big change.
What do you think has really helped bring the church back up to where it needs to be today? What do you think you've done that's really made that possible?
Well, that's a very, very interesting question. Not least I mean, the standard cliched ones, which is the ones I would argue for, I would say that what's happened is that I have a very simple motto: preach the word of God and see what happens. So that's what we did. We were in a building that seated 1,000 people, and as I say, there were 7 people scattered all over the place. And what we did was I taught the Bible. We're in a very traditional church, a cappella psalm singing only, though that has changed in the past few years. But initially that was the case. And I think what amazed us was we couldn't get older people to come, though we were a very traditional church. It was younger people. We're right beside the university. And once younger people started coming, then that drew others. So I would say the preaching of the word, dealing with contemporary issues as well, and probably a big thing is the sense of community which people are looking for. So we've now reached a stage where most Sundays our downstairs is full. We use the balcony, and I'm sure many of your listeners will have heard of Sinclair Ferguson. He's retired here, and he's become an assistant minister, if you like, or an associate minister. It's a bit daft to call him an assistant for preaching. He preaches here 3 times a month, and that helps us as well, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I was relieved when you said you got to contemporary issues, because I was kind of thinking that we meet several Christians over here who are pastors, and they say, well, all we do is preach the Bible. And I suspect they're really not doing that. They're really preaching a more fundamentalist style or Americanized style of Christianity and not really seeking to find out what the writers of the New Testament meant so long ago, what they were saying. And what I've noticed from your appearances on Unbeliever is that you really do dig into the history and try to understand what was going on back then.
Yeah, I mean, I would argue that what we're trying to do, what I work at anyway, is to take the Bible and I have a very simple mantra. I would say you don't need to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant.
Right.
It takes a lot of skill to make the Bible irrelevant, but that seems to be a skill that many of us have acquired quite easily.
Unfortunately.
Yeah. So what I've done is, what we do is, I teach expository preaching. I mean, I preach through a book of the Bible. In fact, tomorrow morning I will be finishing a series on Job. And you might think, well, how does that work? It's actually the best series I've done evangelistically. Maybe Ecclesiastes the same. Why? Because it's dealing with questions of suffering and death and so on, questions that lots of non-Christians have. Mm-hmm. And it's that aspect of the Bible being the word of God, but God speaking to us directly. It's very interesting. We're a Presbyterian church, but we probably have far more charismatics and Pentecostals than we do Presbyterians.
Mm.
And one of the reasons for that is that I joke to them. I say that I preach, I prophesy, which is what the old Puritans would have regarded as preaching anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just when you preach God's word and you understand the context of the scriptures insofar as you can, understand the context of the culture that you're living in, the context of your own people, then it really is not difficult to see how it hits home. And so what some people will call apologetics, I just call persuasive evangelism, and I think preaching should be that. I think preaching should be giving people reasons to believe. It should be the prophetic word of God. It should never deviate from the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But by not deviating, it becomes much more relevant than if people try to be relevant.
Mm-hmm. I liked how you also talk about the questions that people are asking. My wife and I actually attend a church right now where during the sermon, the pastor lets you text in questions to a number, and at the end of a service, he comes out and answers the questions, which I think is an excellent idea. because it seems the church too often is shying away from hard questions, and an unbelieving world notices that.
Yeah, well, I think one of the problems, and this may be particularly appropriate in the American context, particularly, well, it depends which part of the state you're in, but it's very different from our context. In my context, Scotland has secularized faster than any nation in history. And a lot of that secularization is actually quite militant and very anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of our children, a lot of our young people are being brought up in that context.
Mm-hmm.
So I think in there's a tendency when the church is culturally a majority to seek to protect the culture. You perceive the American culture as being Christian or the Scottish culture as being Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And you end up with often quite a lot of nominal Christianity. But also, in seeking to protect people, you don't encourage people to think through the hard questions.
Right.
So you can find a situation which is occurring a lot in the U.S. and elsewhere, where children growing up in Christian homes are heading off to university, and for the first time, they're faced with really tough questions to which they have... It's not that they don't have an answer, it's that they have no methodology, no way of thinking through the issues. They've not been used to doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I grew up in a culture in the Free Church in Scotland where certainly the part of it that I grew up in or that I became part of, we were encouraged to question and to try and think things through biblically. So I've done that basically all my life.
Well, you know, that's an extremely relevant point, because one question I was going to ask you as we start getting into the main thrust of the topic today is, how did you get where you are today? What's the David Robertson story?
Well, I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, the Christian Brethren, and I rejected that. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I decided I wanted to be an atheist. Now, I actually couldn't be, because intellectually it didn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
And following Anthony Flew's adage that you should go where the evidence leads you, and it certainly couldn't lead me to atheism. But I did think that Christianity was very hypocritical. And then when I was, I think, about 15, 16 years old, I went to the United States to visit my aunt and uncle, and they asked me if I wanted to go to a university. And I thought that was great, and they sent me to a college campus called Grove City in Pennsylvania.
Mm-hmm.
And I was astonished that I was really annoyed. It turned out that there was a Christian conference there with 10,000 people. So I was stuck for a week with 10,000 Christians, and I was very, very, very annoyed. Mm-hmm. But although I could cynically point out the hypocrisies and everything else, there were some people there who really impressed me. So I came back determined to read the Bible, and not to have anything to do with my parents' church, not to go to church, but to read the Bible myself. And I thought, well, if I want to really, if I'm going to be fair, you know, I'm going to criticize it, I should read it. And I was told to start with John, and so I started with 1 Kings, because I never do what I'm told. It was quite funny, because I shared a bedroom. My dad was a farm worker, and we lived in a small cottage, and I shared a bedroom with two of my brothers, and I would be reading the Bible under my bed covers with a torch. Now, of course, they thought I was reading pornography or something.
Hmm. By a torch, I'm guessing you mean what we call a flashlight?
Yes.
Okay.
What you would call a flashlight, yeah. And what was really, really quite funny was, I mean, I just didn't really get anywhere with 1 Kings, not even when I got into 2 Kings. Mm-hmm. And then that new year, I remember praying, going to a watch night service. I'd been in church for ages, going to a watch night service and praying as the clock struck zero going into the new year. God, if you exist, show me and I'll serve you the rest of my life. Now, I came out of that particular church meeting, looked up to the sky in the Scottish Highlands and expected to be struck by lightning, and mm-hmm. nothing happened.
Mm-hmm.
2 weeks later, I went to a Presbyterian church, a psalm-singing church. It was a beautiful setting right beside the sea. And as the waters of the sea were lashing against the sea wall, and I was listening to the guy preaching and also the Psalms and so on, the thought just struck me, you complete idiot. Of course God exists. Now, the rest of your life is going to be serving him. And I decided, first of all, that since I didn't like Christians or the church, I was going to be a secret Christian. That lasted all of 1 week, because I ended up in a very small group in my school who were Christians. I was the guy who debated them and mocked them. Mm. And they were going out for a prayer meeting, three of them, and they left what we call our common room. And one of them just for some bizarre reason stood up and said, David, would you like to come to the prayer meeting? And everyone burst out laughing. Mm. I got up and said yes, and I went, and people laughed all the more because they thought that I was having a laugh. And I went out and I didn't come back. I sat in that prayer meeting and I prayed, and they were so shocked when I prayed. They said to me, are you a Christian? And I said, well, yeah, I guess so. And they said, would you mind speaking for us in the debate next week?
Wow.
I was to speak the part of there was meant to be an atheist, an agnostic, a liberal Christian, and an evangelical Christian, and I was asked to speak on behalf of evangelical Christianity. The place was packed, and when I finished, the head of the English department came up to me, a teacher, and said, David, that was utterly, utterly brilliant. You almost had me convinced you really were a Christian. And I said, sir, no one will ever say that to me again. I am a Christian. And after that, I was just very open in my faith. And I went to Edinburgh University to study history and politics, as already said. I moved from the Baptist Church to the Free Church, which is a small Presbyterian denomination here. Mm-hmm. I became the Free Church's youngest minister, age 24, went to a village called Brora in the Scottish Highlands. We were really encouraged to see. I thought it was normal for people to be converted regularly, because that's what we saw. Mm. And then I was called to this church of Robert Murray McShane, St. Peter's in Dundee, in 1992, and I've been here since then.
Wow. Yeah. We're going to go ahead right now at this point and take an early break, because I'd like to get into another topic, but there's only a couple minutes left in this session, so we'll take a break. Back, we'll be just talking more with David Andrew Robertson. I'm Nick Peters, and you are listening to the Deeper Waters Podcast.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com, truthradionet.com.
And we're back to the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is David Andrew Robertson. And if you want to call in with a question sometime today, our call-in number is 714-242-5180. Now, I mainly had you on here because you were talking about a book of yours that's come out called Magnificent Obsession. And before we get to that, I wanted to get an opening with the Dawkins Letters. It's a book that you wrote, and this was a response to Richard Dawkins, right?
Sure. Yeah, it was. I just give you a wee background to that, yeah?
Well, I figured one thing I wanted to say with that background also is that, from what I understand, this book was very, very warmly received by the atheist community, particularly at the Richard Dawkins Forum now, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was funny because I like reading books, and I like reading books of people who are not Christians to try and understand how they think. Mm-hmm. And Richard Dawkins is a very, very, very good writer. Mm-hmm. When he produced his book, The God Delusion, I was fascinated, and I read it, and I was appalled by it. Mm-hmm. Mainly, I wasn't appalled that he was an atheist. I knew that. He was a militant atheist. What I was appalled by was the absolute weakness of the arguments. Bertrand Russell's collection of essays, Why I'm Not a Christian, mm-hmm. are, if you've read those, you've read everything that Dawkins is going to say.
Yep.
And so it really, and the kind of emotive tone, the anger, the mockery, I hadn't come across that before, so I wrote an open letter, which is really a literary device. I write a lot, and I wrote it on the Free Church website. And within days, I was getting lots of emails from atheists. Now, I was very impressed that all these atheists were reading the Free Church website, because Free Church people don't read the Free Church website.
Mm-hmm.
And then I got an email from an atheist saying, I'm really, really sorry for all the things they're calling you. And I wrote him back and said, what are you talking about? And what he was talking about, which I didn't know, was that Dawkins had posted my letter on his website. And by the time I got to it, it had 800 responses. By the time I got thrown off, it had about 6,000 responses. And about a third of them were, you know, reasonable and intelligent and questioning. A third, I would say, were just pretty dumb. And a third were just astonishingly angry. I used to say that if I'd gone onto the Al-Qaeda website and said Mohammed was a pedophile or something, you know, which I'm not saying, but if I had done that, I wouldn't have got as angry a response. And it really was just extraordinary, the anger and the rage. But rather than put me off, that I just kept going. So I kept writing letters, basically one letter in response to each of Dawkins' chapters in The God Delusion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Christian Focus Publications picked up on it and asked if they could publish it as a book. I ended up writing that within a month, which is 2007. And, I mean, I'm not a well-known person. I'm, you know, just basically an ordinary Presbyterian minister with an interest in persuasive evangelism. And I didn't even know that I could write. The book, bizarrely, became a bestseller in Britain and did pretty well in the United States. It was translated to about 10 languages, I think. And
mm-hmm.
It really opened up a huge number of doors for me, because I spent a lot of time, and most of the book launches I did were in non-Christian bookshops.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the events I did may have been organized by churches, but were usually in secular venues. So that really, and it really seemed to hit a niche. I wrote the Dawkins letters for non-Christians who may have been persuaded by Dawkins, but actually I didn't really write to counter Dawkins. I just saw it as an opportunity to present the gospel,
right,
which is what I think it should all be about. It was very interesting. I mean, I've been to the States a few times, and I remember one time I was in a city in the southern U.S., which shall remain nameless. I was at a theological college there. And at that time, Richard Dawkins was number one on the New York Times bestsellers list. And Sam Harris's Letter to a Christian Nation was in the top five, I think.
Mm.
And I asked these students, now these are theology students, 30 of them in the class, who'd heard of Richard Dawkins. And for me, almost a rhetorical question. I couldn't imagine that they hadn't. And 26 out of the 30 had not heard of him.
Wow.
And my publishers went to a Christian booksellers convention, and they were basically obviously trying to sell the book to them. And they said that more than 50% of the booksellers did not know about Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Now, for me, that reflected an astonishing insularity within the church. Mm. Now, I think, although that was several years ago, I think those particular chickens are now coming home to roost.
Oh, yeah.
And the church in the U.S. is under, and will be under, a sustained attack. And there are some people, I think, who are very ready for that. But I would suspect the vast majority of the church is not ready.
Yeah, my wife and I were actually talking last night. I don't remember too much about what brought it up right now, honestly, but we were talking about the situations that we usually find in churches, and it's what I call this little bubble community that most churches live in, where it's pretty much, well, you know what, I'm fine, Jesus is my Savior, I'm going to heaven, and that's all that matters to me, I'm just going to wait until Christ returns, and that's it. And there was no engaging with the outside culture whatsoever, no real concern for what they're going through. And that means no desire to learn, no desire to evangelize. And if you hear those hard questions, just put your head in the ground, high back in the chair, or repeat a faith mantra, anything like that.
Yeah, I think one of the other big problems is that there are churches, and most churches would recognize this and say, you know, they'll put in their mission statements, we want to reach the world. You know, they'll run evangelism programs, and we'll talk about engaging culture. But I think, again, particularly in the U.S., and we've gone through this ourselves here, but I think one of the dangers is getting involved in culture wars, so that people are more concerned about, what's his name, Doug Robertson, you know, that's a major issue. And people get really involved in the culture wars, and that largely doesn't help in reaching people, or they will try and teach people, particularly younger people, these are answers to questions. And the problem isn't really having answers to particular questions. The problem is the way that we think, our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of the culture, and how we apply it. So, for example, when I first became a Christian, you know, I'm 16, 17 years old, and someone gave me a book, 101 Problems in the Bible Answered. Well, before I read that book, I had no problems with anything in the Bible. I was getting along quite fine. I was just, when I read that book, I had 101 problems, because it pointed out the problems but gave rubbish answers. It was, for me, that's very typical of a lot of the things that are done. That we live in a soundbite culture where people say, give me an answer for this. And I'm, you know, my view is that what we're trying to do, and this probably brings us on to the subject of the second book, which is really, ultimately, it's about communicating Jesus Christ. Communicating Christ in a culture where people have been brought up going to Sunday school, hearing the Bible, having frequent biblical references in the wider culture. That's one thing. Communicating the Bible in a culture where it's either antagonistic or apathetic or almost appallingly ignorant of the Bible, that's a very different thing.
That's one reason I also want to make sure we had you come on after Christmas, because when Christmas time comes, we really have a golden opportunity, I think, for evangelism, because at this point, everyone wants to talk about religious topics. It seems it's on the tip of everyone's tongue. If you want to talk about what the gospel is, Christmas and Easter are excellent times to do that, because everyone knows something about what's going on. But as soon as Christmas is done, most of us can have the attitude of, well, I've celebrated the incarnation for one day, and though most of us hardly did anything, quite likely, to celebrate Christmas in that way, and now I can just get on with the rest of our lives. But no, Jesus needs to be our obsession all year long, doesn't he?
Yes, but the problem with that, you see, and he does. But the problem is that it's like the way the words work and what people understand. And I always find this really, really interesting, that what we have to do is think about what people are hearing as well as what we're saying.
Right.
So let me give you an example. As I said, we came to this church with seven people. What I didn't tell you was four of them left when I came. James Kennedy used to call us Scotch Revival. One of the things that we did was we did some door-to-door work in the area, conducting a survey to find out both the demographics and to what people thought, what their religious views were. Now, one of the things we discovered was 10% of the people in our area were Muslim. And we had this kind of questionnaire which asked people to agree or disagree on a scale of 1 to 5, with 1 being strongly agree and 5 being strongly disagree, with statements such as the Bible is the word of God, God is the creator of heaven and earth, or whatever. What we noticed with the Muslims was most of them were giving out a 1 or a 2 to the Bible as the word of God, God being the creator, there's a heaven and a hell. But when we had the statement, Jesus is the Son of God, they were all circling 5 or exclamation mark or writing outrage statements after it. And so I spoke to a friend of mine who works with Muslims. I hadn't much experience of this. And I said to him, what's going on here? So I understand they disagree with it, but why is it so strong? And he just looked at me and said, David, you idiot. You know what you've just asked them? You've just asked them if God the Father had sex with the Virgin Mary and so created Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's horrendous. That's horrible. He said, exactly. But when you say Jesus is the Son of God, that's what they've heard.
Right.
And that for me was a really important lesson about what do people hear? So if you say, for example, you have a car bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. What does that mean to anybody? Or when someone, you say, Jesus is my personal savior. What does that mean?
Right.
Or let's say you take something like evangelism explosion, and this has been done here. We've had teams come from the States and do this here. They'll go around and they'll say, if you were to die tonight, one of the diagnostic questions, and God was to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Well, the question makes no sense to 90% of the people here.
Right.
Because who is God? What is heaven? And why would he ask that anyway?
Mm-hmm.
So part of really what we've got to do is hear things from other people's perspective.
Right.
I'll give you one more story, then maybe you might want to come back on this. There's a story of a student, and I think this is a true story. I don't think it's an apocryphal one. Of a student in Edinburgh who went in, and this was some time ago, because there was a blackboard. And he wrote in chalk on this blackboard, Jesus is the answer. And it was a big lecture theater, about 400 spaces within it. He came out, went back in with his fellow students, sat down in this crowded lecture theater, and was delighted to see that on the blackboard was the question, his question. It was still there. Jesus is the answer. But somebody had written underneath, yes, but what's the question? And I think that is a key thing, what we're trying to do. We're trying to say, yeah, but what's the question? And, you know, how does Jesus fit in with the general culture that we're in, but also with my neighbor, with my friends, with my family? You know, how does all that work?
To get to the first part of what you were saying, it seems that too often in our evangelism today, we still assume we're in a Christian culture, where as soon as you take some of the Bible, where people say, oh, the Bible, well, we better respect that. And today, if you quote some of the Bible, they'll laugh it off and say, it's a bunch of fairy tales and myths. Don't you know anything about that? And what we haven't realized is we live in a post-Christian culture, and we're still speaking a Christian language the culture doesn't understand.
Well, it depends where you are. I mean, I think there's actually a mixture of a traditional culture, a modernist culture, and a postmodern culture, and certainly here in Europe, a post-postmodern culture, almost a post-secular culture in some places.
Mm-hmm.
But it does depend where you are, I think, and also depends sometimes a generational thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I would suggest this, that, again, I'm thinking particularly of the U.S., that whereas a few decades ago, a generational change would take a generation, would take 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
I would argue within the past 20 years, it's taken 10 years. I would argue now it's getting very close to taking 4 or 5 years. So you take an issue like same-sex marriage.
Right.
Now, 10 years ago, the vast majority of people in the United States and in the UK would have said, don't be daft. That can't exist. That doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're reaching a stage very rapidly. We've reached it here already, and you're reaching a stage in the U.S. where to question same-sex marriage is to put you as being equivalent as being a racist.
Right.
Now, that's a generational cultural change that's occurred at such an astonishing speed.
Mm-hmm.
And I would argue that one of the dangers in the U.S. is you have got large areas where there is a cultural Christianity which has resulted in a lot of nominalism, as well as many fine Christians and many good churches, but a large amount of nominalism. And when the cultural winds change, that nominal Christianity will just disappear.
Right.
And you'll find that membership in churches and cultural references and the cultural dominance of Christianity will go. So in Scotland, I can't say this to the United States, but in my country, in Scotland, we are definitely now a post-Christian country.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're heading that way. I think in a lot of areas of the United States, you're not there yet.
Yeah. I live in the South, actually what's called the Bible Belt here in America, and I still look around me and think, yeah, I'm living in a post-Christian culture. And what you were talking about with the generation, how much shorter this idea is changing, do you think this has a lot to do with the internet?
A lot to do, sorry, with?
With the internet.
No. Not really, no.
Okay.
I mean, the internet is a tool like printing.
Right.
I think it has to do... I mean, it's much more complex than that. I do think that there are many areas. I mean, I go to the southern U.S. quite a lot, and I will actually be there a couple of times this year.
Mm.
And, I mean, I've been in Jackson, Mississippi, which is one of those places that likes to see itself as the buckle on the Bible Belt. Now, there are many, many churches. The majority of people will still say that they go to church, and to an evangelical church.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, I've spoken at a liberal arts college there where the vast majority of people were either atheist or agnostic.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there are numerous ways these things occur. One of the other books I wrote was about McShane, called Awakening, and part of that was an analysis of why the church in Scotland had declined since his day.
Mm-hmm.
And the main reason is the church moved away from the scriptures. Now, continued to preach the gospel and continued to hold an adherence to the scriptures, but allowed that to be undermined so that when the 1960s came, which came with the sexual liberation aspect,
right.
A gross increase in materialism, the whole God is dead liberal theology, basically the church just couldn't stand, and we were swept away in those tides of the new sexual teaching, gross materialism, and we just had no answer. We weren't able to stand up to it. And I think that the internet, actually bizarrely, I think it's helped with a dumbing down of society.
Yeah,
I think there are lots of other factors involved in that. I mean, the internet's a fantastic tool. I mean, we're using it just now.
Yeah.
It also has enabled people to, for example, in education, people just think about passing exams.
Mm-hmm.
We've got a situation where more and more people are thinking, read a book? You're kidding. I have to read a whole book. I'll just look up on Wiki or Google.
Right.
And then what people do with that is they go for confirmation bias. They just look for stuff that suits their own feelings and so on. So I think there's been a dumbing down in a lot of culture. I think there have been a lot of weaknesses in the church. I think there was the politicization of the church in the 1970s and 1980s in the U.S., which really did not help.
Right.
I think there's been a movement away largely from the scriptures into... personal feeling, into further words from the Lord, and so on.
Yes.
And I think that has the foundations have been undermined. There's no question.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I'm stopping there to let you have another.
Okay.
If you want anything else you want to ask.
Okay. Well, what we're going to do at this point, Vin, is we're going to get to your what I'd say is your antidote right now about magnificent obsession. But since we're coming up to a break, we're going to take a break. When we get back, we'll talk about the book Magnificent Obsession. I'm Nick Peters of Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is David Andrew Robertson, and we'll be back after this break.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com. Truthradionet.com.
I can't believe the news today. Oh, I can't hold my eyes. Make it go.
And we're back to the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest today is David Andrew Robertson out of the UK here. And we're talking about his book, Magnificent Obsession. Why Jesus is Great. Now, David, the Amazon description says that you were told by the leader of an atheist society, okay, I admit you have destroyed my atheism, but what do you believe? This book is his answer. Now, I find that opening story really fascinating, that you destroyed the belief, the atheism of a leader of an atheist society.
Yeah, what happened there is, I mean, there's a kind of tale to this book that comes out of the Dawkins letters.
Mm-hmm. Is this Richard Morgan by any chance? Or?
No, the Dawkins story is another part of that.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sure some of your listeners are aware that there's a thing called the New Atheism. I call it New Fundamentalist Atheism.
Oh, yes.
It's the four horsemen of the new atheism are Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett.
And Christopher Hitchens has since passed away.
Yeah. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Great. Again, a bestseller in the US. Very, very popular as well. And I thought, having written a response to Richard Dawkins, I would write one to Hitchens. I'm also working on a response to Sam Harris as well. But what struck me about Hitchens was that his book, God Is Not Great, is so mistitled because it's virtually nothing about God in it. It's all about various religions and the faults and so on, and much of it I suspect you and I would agree with.
Mm-hmm.
And then I got actually quite seriously ill. So did Hitchens. Hitchens died. Thankfully, I didn't. I lived.
Mm-hmm.
I reflected on this somewhat more, and I was doing an outreach event at a university in Scotland, and at that particular event what I do is I normally give a talk for about 30 minutes, and then it's the best bit is usually the question and answer things.
Right.
And there was plenty of those, but anyway, at the end the president of the Atheist Society in the university stood up and said, okay, I'll admit you've destroyed my atheism. Now what do you believe?
Wow.
And I was just amazed at that. And I said to him, okay, because a lot of what I do is deconstructing, if you like, trying to get people to question and to think, removing what Tim Keller calls the defeater beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And I told him, basically, my main reason, there were many reasons for believing, but my main reason for believing was Jesus Christ. And that's certainly why I was a Christian.
Right.
And he basically said, well, yeah, but who's Jesus? Mm-hmm. Now, he had some vague awareness, cultural awareness of Jesus and Jesus being the founder of Christianity and so on. But I realized he just didn't know. And I realized that most of my non-Christian friends just don't know. So it struck me that the answer to Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great is not Dinesh D'Souza's Why Christianity Is Great.
Because
that's the wrong question.
Mm-hmm.
It's not whether Christianity is great, it's, yeah, actually Jesus is great.
Yeah.
And so in order to be able to say that to people, you can't just chant it as a mantra. People have to know who Jesus is and what he's done. And I realized that most people didn't know. And then I found myself with another problem, which is when I have a non-Christian friend or when I meet people here who are asking that kind of question, I couldn't think of any book about Jesus that I could give to them. I mean, I'm still giving people C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity or John Stott's Basic Christianity. But I realize that the vast majority of books about Jesus are either written by complete skeptics or by Christians for Christians. And I just thought, you know, I don't want to write an apologetic book for Christians. I want to write a book that introduces my non-Christian friends to Jesus.
Right.
Because I can't ask them to believe in him if they don't know who he is.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's how this came about. I used the same style as the Dawkins letters. It's written in the form of, it's actually 10 letters, each about probably 4,000 words. So it's basically 10 essays, each dealing with a different aspect of Jesus' life. It's written to someone called Jay. Every single question answered in those letters are questions that I've been asked.
Mm-hmm.
Jay is, as I say at the beginning of the book, Jay, unlike Jesus, is not a real person. But it's kind of a literary device, if you like. But
yeah.
that's why I wrote it. I needed a book to give people about Jesus, and it's, I know it sounds incredibly arrogant, but I couldn't find one, so I just wrote one.
Makes perfect sense to me. Yeah, I'm just sitting here thinking about a couple weeks or so ago, maybe sometime sooner than that, Allie and I were going to bed one night, and I was telling her about the thing about Christianity that's so unique is indeed the person of Jesus. Every single person who claims to call themselves an intellectual today has to have some sort of answer to the question of who was Jesus. Every religion that comes after Jesus has to find some way to incorporate Jesus into it, and every religion that came before Jesus tries to do the exact same thing. Jesus just changes everything, doesn't he?
Well, yes, and I think one of the problems you see with what's perceived to be apologetics is people assume, well, there are two problems actually with it. One, and here, I'm not sure, again, in the US, so I suspect this may be true. First of all, it sounds an awful lot like you're apologizing for Jesus Christ or apologizing for Christianity.
Yeah.
I'm really sorry about Crusades. I'm really sorry about homophobia. I'm really sorry about this. And I just, that doesn't make any sense to me. And then the other problem is that people understand that the Latin term apologia means defense of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And they tend to think you've either got to be a Harvard or an Oxford professor or something. And, you know, be able to talk about cosmology and physics and so on.
Right.
And I realize that, you know, the faith-science discussion is really important. Creation evolution is really important. The whole question of morality is really important. All these things are really important. But I've heard lots of apologists who, when they're talking, deal with a particular subject, but somehow never seem to get to Jesus. And you can't just get to him by tagging on at the end, oh, by the way, Jesus is great, believe in him. I think you've got to make sure that, I mean, I would argue your worship has to be Christocentric, your preaching has to be Christocentric, your life has to be Christocentric, your church has to be Christocentric, and your evangelism, above all, your evangelism must be focused on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it does strike me when I see a lot of evangelism and a lot of apologists that Jesus is kind of the X factor who's assumed, but often left out or not really explained.
Mm-hmm. Now, one aspect you talked about in your book, you said it's Jesus really did live. And that usually is the first main objection that would come out, people, is where Jesus never even existed. There was no evidence there ever was a historical Jesus. And I often tell people that this is considered, frankly, a joke in New Testament scholarship to say such a thing. It's akin to denying the Holocaust, practically. But this is still a popular movement. I mean, heck, even in The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins even says a case can be made, a persuasive case, that Jesus never even existed. So why don't we start there, since you're a historian, I'm sure this is a very fun topic for you.
Sure, yeah. I mean, the first chapter in the book, I mean, I like alliteration, so each of the chapters begins with the letter M.
Mm-hmm.
And the first chapter is just simply called Man. And it deals with this question and with the whole concept of the humanity of Christ and the virgin birth and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to go back into the wider context and the wider culture, if you were, and probably still today, if you're still an academic, if you know anything about these things, it would be considered laughable for someone to say, well, Jesus didn't exist. That's on the level of kind of, you know, JFK conspiracy theorists or, you know, 9/11, it was really the American government who blew up the towers, you know, all that kind of stuff. The trouble with a conspiracy theorist, of course, is you can't say anything to them because everything you say is just part of the conspiracy.
Right.
And what's happened is, In a postmodern culture, in a dumbed-down postmodern culture, it's ahistorical. And what I mean by that is people don't know history, and they don't understand what history is.
Mm-hmm.
And also, because they don't accept an absolute truth, or anyone saying, you know, well, it's just one truth, then you can have as many truths as you like. And so people can just make up history. You know, the Holocaust didn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm sure you'll find people who can provide evidence for that. this is a fairly, I mean, the Jesus not existing one, that's actually a fairly new one and really only exists in the more militant atheists, or I have to say this, people who are particularly ignorant.
Yes.
You even get people like Bart Ehrman, who's no friend of evangelical Christianity and has written many things critiquing the Bible and Christian theology, mm-hmm. who finds it laughable that people will question the existence of someone called Jesus Christ.
Right.
I think part of the problem here is that we live in this world where people think, well, I know things are real because I've seen it on the television. Mm-hmm. Or saw it on a DVD, or it was on the internet. And they expect us to, you know, have printed books and DVDs of Jesus' crucifixion, or something like that.
Show us a videotape of a resurrection.
Yeah, and that is not, one, it's highly questionable whether you can count that as empirical evidence anyway, but even supposing it were possible. But that's not how ancient history works. And for anyone who actually knows anything about ancient history, primary source documents, and so on, then the existence of Jesus is not really questionable. I mean, again, the world in which we live in, everything's questionable.
Right.
You know, the trouble is here, people shift, it's like shifting sand all the time. They shift their language. So people say, go on, prove to me God. Well, they tend to use prove in a sense which no one can prove anything. You know, one of the things I like to do with people is I do this with school kids quite a lot, you know, older teenagers. I'll say to them, okay, let's talk about proof. I'd like one of you to prove to me, any of you, to prove to me that you did not come into existence yesterday. And they go, oh, that's easy. Well, I've got my memories and I remember. No, they came into existence yesterday. But what about everyone else? Well, they all came into existence yesterday. But what about, well, you know, and... Or the other one is just simply to say, prove to me that you're not in the matrix, mm-hmm. that you're not wired up to a machine which is telling you that you're listening to this guy asking to prove that you're not wired up to a machine. Mm-hmm. And how can you prove that? It's a classic one. Prove that there are other conscious minds other than your own. Mm-hmm. Now, in that sense of absolute proof, you'll go insane because there's absolute proof for nothing. Maybe a few mathematical formula, but... possibly not even that. But what most of us operate on is a basis of credible proof, evidence. And every single part of our life is a mixture of what I would call faith based upon evidence. So, for example, if I come to the United States, I hate flying. Sometimes I think the Lord's got a great sense of humor in that sense that, you know, one thing I hate doing was just I do not like flying. Mm-hmm. And I sit on that plane, and if I begin to think, oh, I don't like this. This is I'm in a, you know, a tin can that's heavier than air, and you know, it's we go down. That's us done. I say, okay. I cannot prove that this plane can take off. I don't know about the aerodynamics. I don't know about the theory of the internal combustion engine or whatever. I'm not a mechanic. I can't prove that. But on the basis of previous experience, on the basis of a certain amount of reason and logic, that there are planes taking off all the time, that they wouldn't take off if the weather was really that bad, that the pilot is probably not drunk, that they do know where they're going, you know, I say, okay, I'm going to act upon this. Now, in the same way, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, if someone says, unless Jesus is in my living room, shaking my hand, I'm not going to believe. Mm-hmm. Well, you're crazy. Because you look at the evidence. I said, if even Jesus was in your living room shaking your hand, I suspect you would find a way not to believe.
Hallucination.
Was that? Well, you could argue hallucination. There's a lot of, you'd say, are you really Jesus? How would you know? Mm-hmm. I mean, you go through the Gospels. I mean, one of the funny things is we live in an age which people think, well, we're much more intelligent and progressive than people were back in those days. They were just a bunch of illiterate desert shepherds.
Yeah.
Now, so how did illiterate desert shepherds write the Bible? But let's leave that one aside. What about, do you really think that people in those days thought resurrections just happened? or when Jesus turned up and basically said, I'm the Son of God, did they accept that? Not at all.
Mm-hmm.
The disciples found that really hard.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even after he was raised from the dead, people said, well, if I met Jesus after he was raised from the dead, of course I'd believe. Really? Some doubted even afterwards. Not just Thomas. We're told that some doubted. So I think people have just this disconnect, this unreality. So, I mean, one of my starting point in the book is, yeah, there was someone called Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he did teach, and it was claimed that he did miracles.
Right. Yeah, we actually had on here, because I try and get the best in scholarship on the show, we had Dr. Paul Meyer come on November 30th, and when he was telling me about ancient historiography, which is what I called him on, he said, there are actually some people, there's even a website that said that Jesus never even existed. And I was thinking, yes, Dr. Meyer, I meet these people every day on the internet. And it's so saddening that atheists who claim the most to be the champions of reason pass off this myth as if it's got some sort of credibility to it, along with the idea that Jesus is just a copycat of all these other pagan deities, like Mithras and Horus and all these others. It's just an astounding ignorance in the atheist community.
Yeah, isn't it interesting? One of the things that occurs there is, and this is where I think your earlier point about the internet does come into play. Isn't it interesting that people who've never studied ancient history know nothing about Greek mythology,
mm-hmm.
all of a sudden become experts?
Right.
Now, why is that? I mean, they have the same quotes and the same comments.
Mm-hmm.
And they talk Mithras and Horus, and you ask them, well, who's Mithras and who's Horus? Well, they just do a quick wiki search and then come up with something. Now, what's happened is that kind of an information dump has replaced knowledge and wisdom and understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And things very, very easily get passed on. I mean, I hear the same 10 arguments from atheists everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm talking not about atheists. I'm not talking about the old atheists, and I'm not talking about people who say, oh, I don't believe in God. I'm talking about people who have a faith in atheism. And they also hate me saying that as well. But people for whom, you know, this is what they do, and they're going to rid the world, and this, you know, the movie Zeitgeist and others. You know, that kind of thing. Now, what the internet has done has allowed people who know very little to think they know a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And who will argue on that basis. And that really is like arguing with conspiracy theorists, and it's just not worth it. I mean, I actually just do not bother with people who say Jesus did not exist. I mean, this is the way that it works. I mean, as I say, I history was my degree, and in particular, I did do a fair amount of ancient history. I don't doubt that Julius Caesar existed. I don't doubt that, you know, Homer's Iliad was written by Homer. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that we look at, and we have not a great deal of evidence for, but it's information that's passed down and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was speaking at Cambridge University, and somebody did question me and made this point about, you know, why is there not more evidence for the existence of Jesus? And I was being a bit facetious, said, what do you want? You know, books, DVDs, newspaper reports in the Jerusalem Times or whatever? And I said, what do you think, what evidence would exist? And they said, well, out with the Bible. I said, well, first of all, the Bible, the Gospels are written as historical documents. That's one thing. And I said, you can't just dismiss them because they're the Bible. I can't ask you just to accept them because they're the Bible, but they are written as historical documents. Luke 1, verse 1, you know, I've carefully investigated these things, Tacitus. You know, it's written to a real person in a real time, in a real place, talking about real events. It's written as history. It's not written as, once upon a time in a land far away, there lived a dragon. You know, it's not the Hobbit, in other words. It is written as reality. Now, I was then challenged and said, well, but surely there's no Roman Jewish historians. Well, of course there are. There are Tacitus and Josephus. And we began discussing that, and one man stood up and seemed very knowledgeable and questioned me on Josephus in particular. Mm-hmm. And he said, to him there was no doubt that Josephus did mention Jesus, but he did have one or two questions about one or two of the quotes. Mm-hmm. And I said to him, sir, you seem to know a great deal about this. I said, I appreciate what you're asking and your knowledge, but you've obviously studied this. This wasn't kind of internet quoting. This was, or internet quote mining. This was somebody who studied the subject. I said, yeah, actually, I can't remember his name, Professor Cohen from the University of Jerusalem, and my expertise is, you know, biblical archaeology or something. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't a Christian, he was Jewish and so on, but he said, you've missed the most important point. And I said, what's that? He said, we shouldn't expect to hear anything about Jesus. He was a Palestinian peasant of no significance to the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, even today, who do we read about in our newspapers? We'll read about President Obama and Nelson Mandela, and you'll read about celebrities.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to read about Joe Brown from Kentucky, unless he goes and kills a whole load of people? No. Why? Are you going to read about, you know, tens of thousands of millions of people? Well, I say, well, surely if Jesus did all these things, we would read about it. Yes, if the Romans knew. And if they accepted it, and so on. And remember, history is written by victors. And the early church was persecuted up until the 4th century.
Mm.
Why are people that you'd expect there to be mentions of Jesus? And there are. You would expect there to be mentions of the impact that this movement, which grew largely amongst the poor and the slaves, that it had. And there was. But Christianity did not start from the top down, and did not, you know, you wouldn't expect it would not make sense to have Jesus featuring as a major historical figure in historical documents written by the Roman rulers of that time.
Mm-hmm. We're going to take a quick break here. We're at our next commercial break. I'm Nick Peters of A Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is David Andrew Robertson. It's a fascinating conversation about his book, Magnificent Obsession. We'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok? Join Army Girl for Christ and Minister Grok as they tackle some of today's pressing issues from a Christian point of view on Truth Be Told, every Thursday at 9 p.m. Eastern Time. For more information, check out CYIWorldwide.com.
Okay, we're back with David Andrew Robertson. My name is Nick Peters. I am the host of the Deeper Waters Podcast. Our call number is 714-242-5180. As I just said, we're here with David Robertson, but next week we're going to have another David with us, and that will be David Da Silva, author of the book Honor, Patronage, Kinship, Purity. Where what are those? Those are four of the most important things to someone who lives in the ancient world. And David Da Silva is one of the evangelicals in the context group looking at the honor shame culture. So for our first leg of the new year, we are going to be talking about the ancient world and how those four things fit into it. It's going to be a fascinating show. Now, to get back to my guest, I will say before we move to the next topic, I did actually write a blog along the lines of what you're talking about, that people wouldn't talk about Jesus, and it's a blog post called Jesus is Not Worth Talking About, because to the ancient world, he really wasn't worth talking about. But for us today, he is. Now, one claim that people will say that, and I'm sure this is another ilm for you, is that where surely people would talk about Jesus because of the miracles. So, what is the objection you get the most with miracles, and how do you think we Christians can answer the questions of miracles?
Well, we one of the problems we've got with miracles, and again, that's one of the chapters in the book, that's the second chapter, is the use of the term miracle. I mean, I'm Scottish, and I like the Scottish football team, and that's soccer in American terms.
Mm-hmm.
If Scotland ever won the World Cup, we'd regard it as an absolute miracle. In fact, if they got to the World Cup, we'd say it's a miracle. But it's not a miracle, obviously. It's not a miracle. Sometimes people refer to answered prayer as a miracle. But again, it's not. I mean, we pray for our daily bread, and we receive our daily bread. We buy it from the shop. It comes, you know, it's not a miracle in the sense of a supernatural intervention going against the laws of nature. Things like raising the dead and so on.
Now, if that was an answer to prayer, it would count as a miracle. Like if I pray for someone's leg to grow back, and lo and behold, it happens right before my eyes, then we do say, yeah, that prayer answer is a miracle.
I mean, for example, I mean, like I indicated, 2 years ago at this time, I was in a coma and wasn't expected to live. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe that in answer to prayer, that I did live. I think it was the skill of the doctors. I think there were a lot of things that came in, though my surgeon said he had, my surgeon is not a Christian, actually, but a Muslim. He said he'd come across two people in his whole career who'd regard as miracles, and he said, you know, I would regard you as one. Mm. There may be a natural explanation for that, and God uses natural means. That's the normal way that God works.
Right.
But there have been extraordinary interventions at various times, and I think God, my own personal view is God can still do miracles today. Now, the trouble is that, particularly since a Scottish philosopher, David Hume, he's considered to have the knockdown arguments against miracles, which he says extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would argue that actually we have that extraordinary evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I kind of deal with that in the book. Hume, in his book, An Inquiry Concerning Human Understandings, talks about the whole question of miracles. I would be prepared to say that the miracles of the New Testament fit Hume's criteria, actually, and that given the existence of an almighty God, which is the starting point, then I quote Pascal at the beginning of the chapter where he said, it is not possible to have reasonable grounds for not believing in miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And the trouble that most people have is the presupposition they bring to the argument. So if you presuppose there is no God, then you're also going to presuppose there can be no miracles.
Right.
For me, a miracle like the virgin birth is not a problem to an almighty God who created the whole universe. But it is the presupposition that you bring to it. The atheist doctrine is miracles cannot happen. I would say there are, well, one of the other problems is there are far too many Christians who see miracles happening all the time, and they're not really miracles. But I think that, I mean, can I read you something from the book from G.K. Chesterton, who the Roman Catholic writer, who put it beautifully?
By all means, Chesterton is one of my favorite writers.
Well, he says this, the believers in miracles accept them, rightly or wrongly, because they have evidence for them.
Mm-hmm.
The disbelievers in miracles deny them, rightly or wrongly, because they have a doctrine against them. Now, that is completely contrary to what most of our atheists and secularists are told, because, or what they believe. They believe that they would only believe if they had evidence.
Right.
But I'm saying, as a Christian, I believe in miracles because of the evidence I have, and I would say that most of the non-Christian, most of the atheists I know anyway, and most of the non-Christians I know, disbelieve in miracles because they say miracles don't happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a question of evidence. It's a question of a gut instinct and a feeling. And they're right. Miracles don't happen. That's the point. If miracles ordinarily happened, they wouldn't be miracles, would they? It's like my daughter came home from school one day and she said, Dad, I've got a problem. You know, I've got a question. I said, what's the question? She said, teacher said to me, you're special. Everyone's special. And I said, what's your problem? She said, well, if everyone's special, then no one's special.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, you're right. And if everything that happens is a miracle, then, yeah, there's no miracles. So I think miracles are, by definition, extraordinary. But for me, it is a reasonable thing to accept that miracles are at least theoretically possible. That's the first step. And then something more, and this is very, very important for the culture that we are dealing with.
Mm-hmm.
The dictionary has been rewritten in the past 10, 15 years.
Mm-hmm.
Faith was always perceived in the Christian sense
as being something, trust, in a sense of trust and belief and commitment. Often on the basis of what you know and so on. But, I mean, you weren't asked to have just faith. You know, I'm a person of faith. Well, I'm sorry, but if your faith is that Elvis is alive and he lives on the moon and he's coming back to rescue us, you can be a person of faith, but you're nuts, you're crazy. And your faith doesn't do you any good. So just saying, I'm a person of faith, I don't care. What I care is, who's your faith in? What's it based on? Now, what's happened is, the new atheists have managed to succeed, and they will repeat this mantra over and over and over again. In fact, I've just finished a book by a professor from Portland University who says this, that faith, and this is what all the new atheists say, faith is belief without evidence or belief contrary to the evidence. Or faith is pretending to know something that you don't know.
Yep.
Now, what they are then doing, and there are lots of people who believe that, and they'll go, well, I've got faith. And say, well, I've got reason, as though they were opposed. But actually, they're not. Biblical faith is faith that's based upon evidence. Faith is not based on ignorance, but on knowledge.
Right.
Understanding is joined with faith.
Mm-hmm.
I would argue every single human being has a measure, everything they do almost, has a measure of some kind of faith. The question is, who or what is your faith in? And the point of what I'm trying to say is, as a Christian, my faith is in Jesus Christ.
I really like the Chesterton quote. In fact, I'm pretty sure I used it in a debate I did on the resurrection a while back. And it's so revealing about the way the atheist really thinks. Back in August, I think it was August, we had Craig Keener come on the show. And he talked about his book, Miracles, and he's documented several miracles happening today. And it's not that he buys into every single claim immediately. He's a serious New Testament scholar. And if you're an atheist and you want to remain a good atheist, you have to present a natural explanation for every single miracle account in there, or find some way to say it didn't happen, something of that sort. Now, I can go through that book and say, well, I'm a little bit skeptical about that one. That one, I'm not sure the evidence is that good. But my faith isn't shattered if one miracle claim is false. The atheist faith claim is shattered if one miracle claim is true.
Yeah, and I think, again, we have to be quite careful here as Christians, because, as I say, the term miracle has been used very widely. And also, I think, as within the Christian church, there's been a move away from the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Although people would deny this, they would say they're basing on the Word of God. What's happened is they're looking for some other confirmation of their faith. And so people are desperately looking for a miracle. Now, and that's where you can get a lot of false teaching and theology come in, if people claim to be miracle workers.
Mm-hmm.
I spoke at a large, large conference here in the United Kingdom called Spring Harvest. It's the biggest Christian conference in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And
I think I've heard Justin Browdy speak about that some.
Yeah, he would have spoken about it. And it was interesting. One seminar I did, I was sharing with a charismatic Anglican vicar who is well known and who's traveled all over the world. And this woman stood up and she said to me, "Do you know, it's wonderful. There's so many miracles happening today." She said, "In fact, in Africa, there are so many people being raised from the dead that they've had to put an age limit on it." And I started laughing, and I thought, what? And I didn't know whether she'd been serious or not, but she was. I said, "You mean, like, if you die and you're 60, they'll raise you from the dead, but if you're 70, they won't bother? Because you're just going to die again pretty soon." And she said, "Yes." And I was so stunned that somebody relatively intelligent believed that, that I'm not often lost for words, but I was then.
Mm-hmm.
And this Anglican charismatic vicar stood up and said, "Dave, let me deal with this one." And he said to the folks, he said, "Listen, you know who I am? You know I'm a charismatic. You know I believe in miracles today. You know I don't have a problem. If God could raise the dead in the New Testament, he can do it now." He said, "That's not my problem. You know where I stand." He said, "You also know this. I've traveled all over the world." He says, "Let me tell you this. When I go to Africa, they talk about the dead being raised in China. When I go to China, they talk about the dead being raised in South America. When I go to South America, they talk about the dead being raised in North America," and so on. He said, "You get the picture."
Mm-hmm.
And I think it is a healthy attitude to be skeptical about miracle claims.
Yeah.
But that skepticism cannot be based on miracles do not happen. Mm-hmm. That skepticism is based on what do you mean by a miracle, and miracles don't normally happen. But that's why Jesus' miracles are so extraordinary. And it's really the evidence for Jesus' miracle.
Let's
I mean, another quote I give you. Sorry?
Let's get into that. What is, because you said that you think you do have extraordinary evidence for Hume, so what would you give?
Well, the extraordinary evidence for Jesus' miracles comes from this. We would have to look and say, if Jesus is the Son of God, then doing miracles is not a problem. So there isn't a logical problem there. So we say, okay, what claims to miracles were there? Were there any witnesses? How was this recorded? Did people believe because of those miracles? And we find that's precisely what happened in the Gospels. I would argue that the historical testimony of the Gospels is evidence.
Mm-hmm.
I would argue the testimony of the early church. For example, Hume says you need a criteria of many witnesses. Well, it wasn't the feeding of the five. It was the feeding of the 5,000. There were 500 who at one time saw the resurrected Christ. And when that was written, some of those 500 were still alive. There were hundreds at the greatest funeral ever, that of Lazarus. The man who, the quote I would give you is the first of the Christian apologists called Quadratus, mm-hmm. who in the year AD 124 addressed the Emperor Hadrian with these words, and I'm quoting from the book, "Our Savior's works, moreover, were always present, for they were real, consisting of those who'd been healed of their diseases, those who had been raised from the dead, who were not only seen whilst they were being healed and raised up, but were afterwards constantly present. Nor did they remain only during the sojourn of the Savior on earth, but also a considerable time after his departure. And indeed, some of them have survived even down to our own times."
Mm-hmm.
Now, Quadratus, Bishop of Athens, is saying, there are people still alive today who are healed by Jesus.
Mm.
That's extraordinary, because you can say that to, you know, Joe Bloggs, your baker. He has no means of proving that or asserting. The emperor has absolutely every means of finding out and investigating.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got to be really confident when you're making that kind of claim. Mm-hmm. And I think that the evidence that, I mean, I can't absolutely prove in a historical sense that Jesus did miracles. I can give enough evidence that it is credible. And I would say that the reason that most people say Jesus didn't do miracles is because they believe that miracles don't happen,
right,
rather than because of any historical criteria they have.
We're going to, at this point, then, again, take another break. I'm Nick Peters of Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is David Andrew Robertson. We're talking about Jesus as a magnificent obsession. We'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gift if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You could send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And I am Nick Peters of A Deeper Waters Podcast, and our guest today is David Andrew Robertson, and I'd like to remind you all about donating, that it is very important. Everything that I do here, all the guests I bring you and such, everything is free. Take it, do what you want with it pretty much, just to use it to share the gospel, but please do consider supporting us, because we really need your support to keep doing this kind of thing, because it's made possible by listeners like you, people who are willing to make those donations. And if you want to donate to me personally with Deeper Waters, where there's my blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com, and you can make a donation to me through the Ratio Christi Issues and Answers section, and even through Risen Jesus, the ministry of Mike Lacona, just let him know that, hey, this is for Nick, this is for Deeper Waters. I heard him on the radio. I want to support him. Right, for now, we're going back to David Andrew Robertson here, and we're talking about Jesus being a magnificent obsession. Now, if you were talking to an atheist friend, and we've got the proverbial 5 minutes on a train, for instance, and they said, but tell me, who is Jesus? How would you go about this?
First of all, I'd be thrilled if they asked. Secondly, I would always carry a book and say, here, take this, read this when you get home. But if I was to try and put it in a nutshell, I would just simply say to them, Jesus is the most extraordinary man who's ever lived. He did the most extraordinary things and had the most extraordinary teaching and has had the most extraordinary impact. Mm-hmm. It makes enormous sense for you to try and find out who he is. I'm not asking you to believe everything I'm saying just now. Mm-hmm. You need to find out who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter. We have a legend in Scotland, the Loch Ness Monster. It doesn't matter whether the Loch Ness Monster is real or not. That's not going to change your life. If Jesus did what we claim he did, if he is who he says he was, then it makes him then the most important person for you to find out about. So I would want to encourage people to find out about him. If he was saying, okay, but I'm asking you, you know, who do you think he is? I would say, I think that he is the Son of God. I think that he I would quote basically Hebrews 1, that in the past God spoke by prophets in diverse ways, different ways of speaking to us, but in these last days he's communicated to us by his Son, and the Son is the exact representation of God, the express image of his being.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, you want to know about God, you've got to find Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I guess also the title Magnificent Obsession, that came about, there was a BBC program made many years ago about a group of Amish, I think Mennonites actually, in Montana, a colony of there which split because some of the younger Mennonites became born-again Christians, and there was a division. And it was an extraordinary program. The BBC, I think it was called How to Get to Heaven in Montana, which itself was a fascinating title. And the pastor had died, and his son had become a born-again Christian, and he'd become the leader of the born-agains in this colony, in this group. And it just showed them. I mean, I was just stunned by this, watching it as a young person. And at one point, the producer or the journalist in the program, and they lived with them for a year, said to this young man, Jesus Christ, what does he mean to you?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll never forget, the guy looked and his eyes filled with tears. And he said, Jesus? Jesus is my everything. He is my magnificent obsession.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the title of the book. And that's what I would say to people. I would say, yeah, I know Jesus. And he's my reason for living. And, you know, it's such an extraordinary claim. You often be classed as a complete religious fanatic, but it's such an extraordinary claim that, you know, I think it's a very, very powerful thing. My job in life is not to try and persuade people to think like I think.
Mm-hmm.
It's not to try and persuade them to join my church. It's not to try and persuade them to have the right views on certain moral issues or political issues or whatever. My job in life is to point people to Jesus Christ, and not to their own personal Jesus that they can just make up.
Right. You know,
but there's a real person called Jesus, mm-hmm. and who really is alive. I think it was Larry King on the Larry King Show who was asked, if there was one person in history you could interview, who would you like to interview and what would you ask him? And he said, I would like to interview Jesus Christ and I would like to ask him if he was born of a virgin. I quote this, this is a story I use in the book as well. And he said, because if that's true, it's a complete game changer. That changes everything.
if I'm remembering correctly, that was actually asked to him by David Letterman on Letterman's own show. And right after that answer, Letterman cut to a commercial immediately.
Yeah, well, I mean, it was a very wise answer because it's, you know, I think it changes everything. I mean, for me, I have a lot of doubts and fears about many, many different things. And, you know, many points in my life, I'm getting along fine. I'm very happy in my faith and so on. But at two or three points, I mean, I always find it funny when the more fundamentalist atheists accuse people like me of being fundamentalists who never doubt and never question, because that's not true. And I've gone through periods of great darkness, great blackness. What if I've been brainwashed? What if it's not true? And so on. Mm-hmm. And both times, what it's come back to is, I can't let go of Jesus. You know, and that changes everything. You know, there are people who will tell you, my whole life was changed because my granny died, or because this happened and I couldn't believe that God would allow it. And so on. I came not to believe in God because this Christian behaved in this way. And I keep coming back to my whole reason for living is because of Jesus, and I can't get away from that. You know, hence, in that sense, it is an obsession.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's a healthy obsession.
Right. Yeah, I find that a lot of times when I dialogue with atheists and such, they'll ask me questions about matters that I consider secondary issues, and what I was saying is, people, look, these are interesting topics. They're not unimportant, but we should discuss them. But the main question you have to ask is the question of Jesus, because if that question is shown to have the wrong answer, the answer that, for instance, Jesus never really rose from the dead, if you can show that Jesus never rose from the dead, then all these other questions are just nice little curiosities that we can discuss as matters of trivia. But if you can show Jesus rose from the dead, then all of a sudden these questions can become much more important.
I mean, what you find there is, it's not that these things are not unimportant.
Right.
No, it's that really is, and there are people who have genuine, real, intellectual questions and barriers.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say there's almost nothing in life that you demand absolute certainty for, and I find this paradox where you get people who are saying, "Well, I really, really dislike fundamentalists who are always really certain." And then they say they're not going to believe unless they get absolute certainty,
mm-hmm.
which seems to me just a bizarre way to behave and a bizarre way to think. I mean, in everything in life, you just look at the balance of probabilities.
Right.
I mean, some of this, it's our own fault, because we've had this situation, you know, where people said, well, how do you know Jesus lives? Well, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I'm not going to deny at all the importance of personal experience, of experiential experience. I'm not going to deny that. You couldn't be a Christian without it. But I am going to deny that it is a source of absolute knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Because we could be deluded about things. And all you end up doing is trading experiences. So some people, well, I know that Mormonism is right because of my experience. I know that being a Hindu is right because of my experience. I know that being an atheist is right because of my experience. Well, you know, a Christian has to say that it's not just experience. It's true. I mean, supposing I don't believe that Russia exists.
Mm-hmm.
What I believe and my experience of never having been to Russia or anything like that is irrelevant to whether Russia exists or not. And it's the same in terms of when people are arguing their experience to prove or to disprove God.
Right.
I think our experience is vital to us, but it cannot be absolute proof for anybody else.
I find it very interesting that you talked about the Mormons. They're not as popular, I understand, over across the pond, but they're quite common here. And before I got married, I lived with a roommate who was also heavily interested in apologetics, and it was always enjoyable when we had Mormons come by. And every single time we got them in what they would call a hard spot, it was always, where I have a testimony from the Holy Spirit that Joseph Smith is a prophet and a Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a book from God, and the Mormon Church is the one true church. Every time they said something like that to me, I wasn't thinking, wow, that's very powerful. These guys are convinced. I was thinking, wow, you all just got caught in a hard question that you can't answer, and now you're trying to put your personal experience to bolster yourself up. So thanks for convincing me that your faith isn't what you think it is.
Yeah, I mean, I think, well, there are dangers in using personal experience. I mean, in Magnificent Obsession, I mean, I do use a lot of experience. I mean, mm-hmm. I think it's one of the curses of modern-day Christianity that we've always got, you know, there's a danger we end up talking about ourselves, even when we're supposed to be talking about Christ. Mm-hmm. But I heard, I think it was Spurgeon who once said that preaching was truth communicated through personality. Mm-hmm. And there's no doubt that there's that human aspect, and our stories are important, and our experience is important. And for me, actually, like I said at the beginning, my observing Jesus Christ in other people was a hugely influencing factor, because I had to say, either these people are deluded, but they seem to me to be good people, so I mean, it'd be incredible why they were saying, if they were evil, or they're deluded, or, you know, there's just something there.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, I came to the conclusion that there was something there. So I think our experience is valid, but not as an absolute proof. I mean, it's to me, Christianity is almost like anything else, that there's a whole series of little connecting things that when you put them all together, Jesus makes the most sense.
Mm-hmm.
You can unpick them one by one if you want. I mean, I suspect for me there is no one knockdown argument that would convince everybody. Because the other problem is, of course, nobody approaches this neutral. We all approach it with presuppositions. We all approach it with our own experiences. We all approach it, actually, with limited capacity.
Mm-hmm.
One of the interesting things about my atheist friends is that they will write in and they say, well, we're reasonable and logical people and so on, and you're not. And I say to them, well, you've got great faith. And they will say, well, don't be ridiculous. We don't have faith. You're the people who have faith. And I say, no, you've got great faith. Well, what do we have faith in? Well, one of the things you have faith in is in your own ability to determine whether there's a God or not. You have faith in your own ability to reason.
Mm-hmm.
And that is something that is, you know, it's just kind of overwhelming that we have this enormous capacity within ourselves. We think we can work things out. That's one of the things that I've learned as a biblical Christian, to go more and more. I'm not going to put God in a box, and I'm not going to say he's subject to my feelings, and I'm not going to say he's subject to my limited understanding. Yeah, I think it was Zwingli, one of the reformers, who said, you are not master of the word of God. The word of God is your master.
Mm.
And that is the attitude that I would bring to it.
Yeah. When you were talking about how our personal experience should play a part, thinking of what C.S. Lewis said once, that when you go to the door of a church or a small group of such doing evangelism, let your arguers go forward first. Let them deal with the intellectual roadblocks, and then deal with the people who have testimonies that are really astounding come out and give their testimonies. And for instance, over here, my wife has a wonderful story about the things that Jesus has done in her life. I think it's astounding, and I'm the one who would argue. So when we'd go door to door, if we were doing something like that, I'd be the one who'd deal with, here's all the reasons why you should believe in Jesus from an intellectual perspective. Now, honey, would you care to give an example of what Jesus has done in your life? And I mean, that seems like that'd be a much better way to go about evangelism.
Well, I think so, though, again, one of the difficulties there is that people can always come back and question your experience. I mean, it's mm-hmm. interesting, we live in a culture which overall, it's kind of almost the blasphemy to question someone's experience. You know, so someone says, well, you know, I was taken up by aliens. I mean, apparently 250,000 Americans think that they've been taken up in spaceships. You know, I've been taken up by aliens, and this has happened and that has happened, and people will go, well, that's very nice for you, kind of thing. And I think an awful lot with with Christian witness. People go, well, that's fine. If Jesus works for you, that's okay. And I think you have to be careful with that. Though you have to be careful with the opposite extreme of not bringing anything personal into it.
Right.
Well, one of the things that I did in Magnificent Obsession was, it is a book about Jesus, but it doesn't end with his death,
mm-hmm.
obviously, nor does it just end with his resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about what the meaning is of that, and that goes back into to the pre-incarnate Christ. But then we talk about the church, because it's the Church of Jesus Christ. Far too many Christians have fallen into this trap of saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't like the church. Well, I've been there, worn that hat, and it's wrong. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And I talk about the church's mission. I talk about the modern church, what's going on as a reason for believing, talk about Jesus returning and so on. And I think that, didn't even Jesus himself say that? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All men will know. Now, that's an extraordinary statement.
Mm-hmm.
He is giving people the right to judge. I think he's giving people almost the right to judge him by his disciples. And the church is a very, very powerful apologetic for the gospel. In actual fact, if it's then done badly, it becomes a very powerful apologetic against the gospel. But I would argue that it's very hard to explain the church without Jesus Christ being real. And that for me was a big issue. It's like Pascal, gave us two of his great reasons for the Christians, that God had protected and preserved the Jews.
Mm.
And I would argue that the continued existence of the Christian church, in that this new atheism has arisen, the new atheist literature, the God delusion, the God is not great, and so on, all these books, they've come about for a particular cultural reason. I think it's important to to understand this. It wasn't as a response to 9/11. 9/11 was almost an opportunity for them. It was because in the 1960s, you had even Christian bishops, Bishop Robinson and others, God is dead, honest to God, things like that. And it was generally assumed that the elites in our academic circles and politicians and so on, that it would filter down, that we would, by the end of the 20th century, there, apart from a few redneck people and, a few cultural ignoramuses and ignorant people, that belief in God, that would just be the end of it. Richard Dawkins and others were horrified to find that in their university classes there were as many Christians and Muslims as ever. That this whole thing about the church dying, it didn't happen. And so the new atheist literature has come because these people are very scared of what went on and why Christianity has been so persistent and why it grows in so many cultures and why it proves particularly attractive to young people who've not been brought up in the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's a hugely significant thing. And that is an area that we've got. We now have to move out of the let's defend Christendom model. We have to move out of the competitive Christian market, if you like. And we have to say, there is now a golden opportunity to bring Jesus Christ. And I'll explain it this way. I believe that instead of our culture progressing into a secular nirvana or utopia, that we are actually regressing into a Greco-Roman pagan culture.
Mm-hmm.
And, Christians might want to despair about that, except this. Where did the New Testament church flourish? It flourished in the Greco-Roman pagan culture. Now, I'm not one of those Christians who thinks that the conversion of Constantine was a disaster, or that it was really, really good when Christians get persecuted and beaten up and killed. I don't want to go back to being thrown to the lions.
Mm-hmm.
But I do want to say this, that when there is a great darkness, the light shines ever brighter.
Indeed.
And that gives us a fantastic opportunity to proclaim Christ in a world, the Christ as the light of the world, in a world which, is, in my view, is getting increasingly dark.
Well, we're going to take our final break right now. Come back, we're going to be wrapping things up with David Andrew Robertson. I'm Nick Peters of Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this break.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI, and you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show. Free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That again is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We're back with our final segment with David Robertson for today. And when you were talking about the light shining in the darkness now, about where our society is going, I've written a few posts on this. One of them is Thank God for the New Atheist. Because it's my belief that the New Atheists haven't damaged Christianity so much. They've given us an opportunity to shine by making the discussion front and center. And when people come in talking about all these new atheists, I tell them, you have to realize these people are, whether they like it or not, they're serving God. God is going to use what they're doing for His purposes. Nothing's going to stand against them. So all their attempts to try and silence Him, we should give thanks for that, because that is actually going to give us an opportunity to say what the truth is.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there are people who say, just hate Richard Dawkins.
Mm-hmm.
I'm kidding. I mean, he's given me the opportunity to personally speak. I mean, I think in meetings that I've done, pubs and clubs, universities and libraries and cafes and so on, probably over 30,000 people who wouldn't come near my church.
Mm-hmm.
So that's fantastic. I mean, you think of all the books and, you know, the opportunity. I remember speaking in a bookstore once, and it was mainly Christians who were there at that particular event. It's not always the case. And one man stood up and said, don't you think it's terrible? It's a sign of the end times that, you know, Richard Dawkins and the God delusion. And I said to him, sir, this is a secular bookstore. What's the number one book in the store at the moment? And he looked and he said, the God delusion. I said, yes. I said, it's a book about God and the Bible and Jesus. I said, it's the wrong book with all the wrong answers. But I said, if you cannot communicate the gospel with your non-Christian friends because of this, there's something wrong with you.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, there are opportunities that are being opened.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, for example, again, I think we've sometimes got this market-driven mentality in Christianity. I didn't write the Dawkins letters to write a book. I mean, I'm a full-time pastor in I don't make my living from writing books. And Magnificent Obsession, I've done it exactly the same. I wrote Magnificent Obsession because for Christians to have something that they can give to non-Christian friends to say, look, read this, think about it. And it opens up a conversation and enables people to think, well, what about your experience? What about your, you know, what do you think about this? And it's the whole, we need the whole Christian community to bear witness, if you like, to the whole Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the kind of, you know, very simple, simplistic, very quick, almost, you know, instant soup type Christianity where you say, we'll present people with the four laws and then they'll become Christians. Well, some will, but very, very, very few. Mm-hmm. I mean, God is gracious and God is merciful. For many, many people, it will be a process over many, many years. And I think that you're right, that there's an open door. Now, having said that, one of the things I think in the States you need to be really cautious about is that the new atheists, some of them are very fundamentalist and very emotional and very dangerous. They really do have a hatred You should see the hate mail I get. It's sometimes, honestly, it's like wallowing in filth.
Mm.
And it's a real, real spiritual battle. So you have to be very, very careful in all of that. You probably heard this before, but if somebody said to me, how would you describe a new atheist? I would say, their philosophy is there is no God and I hate him.
Yep.
And there is that just vitriol and anger. Now, one, we shouldn't respond in kind. And two, we must make sure that we don't label all atheists or tar all atheists with the same brush. These are people who are very often on the extremes, just as we wouldn't want every Christian to be tarred with Westboro Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we mustn't. There are Westboro Baptist equivalents of the new atheists, and they're not the ones we really have to deal with. The ones we really have to deal with are people who are coming with a whole set of presuppositions and who have either been indoctrinated or are indoctrinating, and we have to teach them Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole purpose of this. We have to talk about Jesus. We have to explain Jesus in a coherent way to them. We have to tell the good news about Jesus. And then we have to believe and trust that the Holy Spirit will work. That's the whole basis of the whole thing.
And how would you suggest that we go about that, especially since you've pointed to the church being a magnificent witness? There are some people who say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, and I was hurt greatly in a church, and the church is incapable of answering the questions that I have. Because, yeah, the church can be a great witness, but too often today, it's a terrible witness.
Well, I think there are two ways to answer. The first, which is a bit of an aggressive and facetious way that I shouldn't really use, but if someone said to me, I can't go to the church because it's full of hypocrites, I'd say that's precisely the reason you can go, because you'd feel very much at home.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think I would say, look, first of all, everyone to some degree is a hypocrite.
Yeah.
And I would say, actually, the biblical teaching, I mean, a man once said to me, I'm thinking about coming to your church. Can you tell me what it's like? And I said to him, yeah, I'll give you a one-liner if you want. And it just came into my head. I just said to him, we're a bunch of screwed up people in a screwed up world with a great savior. And he just said, I'm in. I'm coming, you know. Now, and I think the trouble is sometimes we just pretend with the church. I mean, how many times have you seen this in the church in the U.S. as we've seen it here, where you go along to church and everything is rosy and everything is wonderful and stand up if you love one another and all the rest of it, and underneath the surface there are incredible tensions, incredible hypocrisies.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people want a bit of realism. And that does include the hypocrisy. I'm going to go to church tomorrow, and there are going to be people there who have issues with their sexuality, with their sexual behavior, issues with alcoholism, issues within their families, issues with greed, issues with pride, issues with backsliding, issues with spiritual doubts and fears, all those kind of things.
Right.
That we're screwed up people in a screwed up world. I don't say to people, come and join our club because it's a great club. I say to people, come, but the only thing that keeps us together is Jesus Christ. And when we lose that, we've lost everything. But when we've got him, we've got everything. So I think, you know, I mean, obviously you cannot give a formulaic answer to that, as I don't think you should to anything, because people will be coming with very different experiences. So a woman who comes, for example, who's been abused by a pastor in a church, that's a whole different story.
Right.
They're dealing with some of the issues that are involved, or someone who's grown up in a church where their father was a leading light, and yet at home he was a real scumbag.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a different story.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, we're not excusing or justifying that.
Right.
But I tend to, I mean, again, in the book I wrote a chapter basically on the church about both the ugliness and the beauty of the church.
Mm-hmm.
I think the church is ugly but extraordinarily beautiful, because it is being beautified by Christ. And I see some just wonderful, I mean, I will go to church tomorrow, and yeah, there are times when there are tensions, and there's heartache, and there's pain, and discouragement. But generally, my experience of the church has been, wow, I'm glad I belong to the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, again, it's just such a powerful apologetic.
Mm-hmm. It's too often that we can judge the church based on when they're not following victims of Christ. Unfortunately, that's more often than it should be, which really should be never. Instead of looking at the great potential that we do have as the church, that...
Yeah, and the other thing we do, of course, we do the them and us thing. We say the church, meaning them. Obviously not me.
Mm.
You know, but in actual fact, I think we need to move away from that. We need to say, well, wait a minute. To be honest, I am the chief of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said that towards the end of his life. Having written a third of the New Testament and planted most of the churches in the Greek world, mm-hmm. the Roman world, you know, and he said, not I was the chief of sinners, but I am. And that's extraordinary. You know, that is, I think, one of the things that's most off-putting about Christianity is the arrogance that sometimes people perceive.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, that should be the one thing that is not there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have to have the humility of Christ. I mean, a lot of things we just don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think it's, again, that's why we're pointing people to Jesus, not to ourselves. Mm-hmm. Ironically, if we don't point to ourselves, people will see ourselves. And as we ourselves are looking to Christ, they will be drawn to him. That's what drew me to Christianity.
Yeah, because what we have to give with people is that we will often be the main reflection of Christianity that they will see, and we have to be living our lives with Christ as a magnificent obsession. And if he's not our obsession, then we're going to present a Jesus who is definitely less than the one in Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. I mean, I'm not sure how much further time we've got, but there was a couple other
about
things.
8 minutes.
What's that?
About 8 minutes.
Okay, so that's okay. We've got a little bit of time. I mean, I think one of the big mistakes that we make in the church overall, at least we've done here, and I would encourage you not to make the same mistake, is we've been far more infected by the culture than we realize. And part of that is we compartmentalize things.
Mm-hmm.
So there are people who say, well, I'm really into apologetics, or I'm into praise and worship, I'm into evangelism, I'm into prayer, I'm into mercy ministries, I'm into Bible teaching. Why aren't we into it all? You know, that's the thing that puzzles me. And I think that what we need to do is we need to understand the times and the culture in which we're living. We ourselves need not to despair. We ourselves need to be as holy as we can be. And that's only, of course, relying on the grace of God. We need to think. We need to pray. We need to communicate. But we can't do it as individuals. We must do it collectively. So I'm the kind of guy who can stand up in a pub or a restaurant or something and give a talk and have people firing questions. I think very quickly on my feet. I like that kind of thing. That's a tiny, 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 tiny bit of evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
If I go and do a night in a place, I want at the end to be able to say, okay, I've removed some of your defeater beliefs. I've caused you to question some things. Some things you won't agree, some you haven't. But some of you I know will be curious about Jesus. Now, you see that person there, and that person there, and that pastor there, and you go to their church on Sunday, and you'll meet Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
My criteria for doing a meeting is if I can't say that, I'm not coming to do the meeting.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's where people should see. That's where people should understand. That's where people should grasp. We have the Word of God, which is essential. The Bible is the best apologetic book in the world. We tend so often rush away, just, you know, we quote mine the Bible and we don't take it in context and teach it. And it is the Word of God, and we need to teach that. We need to do it in the context of the Christian community, the church. We need to stop dissing the church. I believe we need to dissociate ourselves from people who would profess to be the church and then deny Christ. I mean, that's just crazy.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to work with believers of many different denominations and backgrounds and so on. And we need to listen to the people we're trying to communicate with. My argument would be that the first thing about persuasive evangelism is that you're actually listening to people. That doesn't mean that you don't speak. I mean, that the words attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and no one's sure if he actually said them. But if he did say them, he was daft. You know, preach the gospel as often as you can, and if you have to, use words. Well, of course you have to use words. How do you communicate the good news of Jesus Christ if you don't tell people about Jesus? Mm-hmm. You need to do that. What I think people are trying to say with that is that our lives should indicate who Jesus is because of the impact that he's had on us. But if people see the impact and don't know who he is, that doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. So I think that that again comes back to why I wrote Magnificent Obsession. I just wanted people to say, look, this is not about the church being a really nice place or us having really cool arguments or great praise bands or look what wonderful things we do for the poor. I want to say, you know, we have all these things and we do all these things and we are all these things because of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, you want to know who Jesus is? Here, read this or, you know, pray, you know, go to God's word, whatever. But I wrote Magnificent Obsession as an introduction. It's kind of like a systematic theology or Christology of Christ for people who are not believers.
The book is available on Amazon for anyone who's interested. I see a price right here. You can get a paperback for $11.16 right now.
It's out on January the 1st or something.
Okay.
In the U.S., that's the... and, of course, you can get it on Kindle and Amazon as well.
We've got about 3.5 minutes left. David, if people are curious about you, want to know more, want to know where they can find you, where can they go? Do you have a website, email? What do you recommend?
Yeah, well, Solas has a website, and that's probably the easiest thing. Mm-hmm. That's just www.solas-cpc.org.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the website you'll get there. I mean, we've just produced a book collectively called Why I'm Not an Atheist, Facing the Inadequacies of Unbelief.
Mm.
Which, again, we're really surprised. I mean, that is a group of different European except Ravi Zacharias is the only one from the States.
Mm-hmm.
Just writing their personal testimony of why they're not atheists, and that's been fantastic to see. But if people go through the Solas website and also on Twitter, we're Solas CPC on Twitter and Facebook as well. You just put in Solas. Mm-hmm. And you'll get us on Facebook. And my personal email, it's very easy to get. If people have got any questions or comments, mm-hmm. feel free. You get it through either of those, or it's just D.A. Robertson, R-O-B-E-R-T-S-O-N.
Okay.
Blue Yonder, B-L-U-E-Y-O-N-D-E-R .co.uk. But, yeah, I mean, I'll be... you know, very glad to hear people's comments, and if the book is useful to you, I mean, my prayer is, obviously every author wants it to be a million seller, but my prayer rather than that is just simply that if you read it as a Christian, that you'd have a non-Christian friend who you'd give it to, because that's really what it's designed for.
Now, I'd like to remind this one real quick that David Da Silva will be our guest next week, talking about his book, Honor, Patronage, Kinship, Purity. Right now, we got about a minute and a half left here. Is there any quick final message you'd like to give?
No, just to say thank you very much, and it's been good to talk to you, and I just hope that all your listeners will share and do share the same magnificent obsession, and I would just say, whatever you do, don't give up on Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for coming on my show. It was an honor to get to have you, and I hope we'll see you come back here again sometime.
Thanks, Nick. Really appreciate it. God bless you all.
You too. And for now, everyone, I'm Nick Peters, and I am signing off of the Deeper Waters Podcast, and we will see you next week.